Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, Isaiah chapter 25. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time that you've given to us. We thank you for your word that reveals your heart and your ways. We thank you for your spirit that we can depend upon and not depend upon ourselves, our own abilities to communicate or to listen, but rather the reliance on your spirit to touch our hearts and minds, to transform us according to the new creation that you have made in us, that we might know your thoughts and your perspective of life. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in this section in Isaiah chapters 24 through 27, a new section that we started last week. Remember in chapters 1 through 12, we studied of God's indictment and judgment against Judah and Jerusalem. In chapters 13 through 23, God's judgments against the nations around Judah. And now in chapters 24 through 27, the prophecies of judgment upon the world. So we started with Jerusalem and Judah, then to the surrounding countries, and now Isaiah is projecting into the future, prophesying under the inspiration of God's Spirit about the judgment that is to come upon the whole world. Each one of the smaller judgments, as far as the limitations go, are just types of the overall judgment that God is going to bring upon the earth. Another key point, and it seems to be a very major point to make, is that at chapter 23, which is the last chapter of the last section, you remember that the city of Tyre was judged by God, not for being successful, but for honoring people who achieved success and then gloried in the materialism of their success, and God brought judgment against them because man was taking honor for himself and glory for himself in his own achievements and not giving glory to God, not thanking God and looking to him as the one who provided those things. And we went off into a little expanded excursion about what the scripture talks about in this world system. Because Tyre was judged, they were annihilated and left desolate for 70 years. And then, according to the prophecy, they were allowed back into commerce again. One of the leading seaports of the world, would now be in operation again after 70 years. And at the end of chapter 23, which introduced us to this section, it says that Tyre went back to playing the role of the harlot by soliciting and advertising for the commerce and business of the world. But there was a change. They took their revenues and successes of commerce and gave it to the Lord God of Israel. And I found it interesting that it would be called harlotry. Why would it not be called service to Christ? Because now the motive is different, but the functions are the same. It's because the Bible says anytime we handle this world system, we are handling the harlot. The world system is constantly alluring us, constantly soliciting us, constantly seducing us to come into the world deeper than what is necessary. And so it is interesting that in James chapter 4, James says that you are adulterers and adulteresses because you are lusting against one another. You covet what other people have. You're arguing and fighting against one another because you want to get your own way. You're an adulterer. You're an adulteress. And then in Revelation, of course, chapters 19 to 20, at the end, at the second coming of Christ, when he comes, this world system will be judged, and the world system is called the harlot, the great, who's riding on the great beast. This woman, the harlot, who's riding on the Antichrist, it depicts this one world system that is united economically, politically, and religiously. She is called a harlot. It is always called harlotry. No matter what we do in service to Christ, with what he blesses us with from the world, our in touch and interaction with the world still is corruption. And that's a necessity, right? If I just go to the grocery store to pick up something, I spend my whole week just taking care of the necessities. I'm still corrupted in my thinking, and it just feels dirty. You know, like you need to be cleansed, your mind and your heart. And that's the reason why it is so important that we gather around his word. Jesus said to the disciples in John chapter 15, "You are now clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." So just sitting and listening to Jesus, his words were cleansing them from the influences and the corruption from being in the world. And so Bible study is not to approach the Bible like it is a textbook. It has its academics and it is intellectual. But it is important under the guidance of God's Spirit that we become cleansed. Interesting that when Jesus went to wash the disciples' feet to teach them how to be servants for one another and be examples to them, and Peter said, when he came to Peter, Peter says, I don't have a need to be washed of you for you to wash me, or for me to wash you, or you to wash me, my feet." And so Jesus said, if you don't allow me to wash your feet, you have no part with me. He says, well, then give me a bath in that case. And Jesus said, you don't have a need for a bath. You only need to have your feet washed. So once you've received Christ and you've been cleansed and forgiven for your sins, there is still a need that we have our proverbial spiritual feet washed because of walking through this world, and above all, the influences that the world leaves behind and impresses upon our minds. That's really what it's all about. So at the end of chapter 23, it ended off by saying that the great harlot will be defeated one day. Christ will set up his kingdom on earth. In chapter 24 last week, we opened up this section by studying about the tribulation period. There'll be some terrible, terrible judgments that strike the earth and come upon the earth and the people that are in it. But in chapter 25 for today, tribulation was last week. In Isaiah chapter 25, we have entitled this the Inspired Song of Isaiah. The Inspired Song of Isaiah. As a remnant has passed through the tribulation period, Tribulation period now is over as far as prophecy and projection is concerned. And now the Lord has gathered together his elect, the Jews from the four corners of the world after the tribulation. The believing Jews that are left will be drawn to Jerusalem to serve with Christ for 1,000 years out of Jerusalem. Of course, we Gentiles will be here serving throughout the earth, but the Jews will be serving with the Lord in Jerusalem. So at this time, Isaiah prophesies that there will be a celebration of praise. So that is this song. So last week was a little depressing as we studied the judgments of God, but this week in chapter 25, the inspired song of Isaiah the prophet. First is the chorus of the celebration of Israel. First five verses, the chorus of the celebration of Israel. And as Isaiah expresses, and in Hebrew, this is in poetry. So it is a song. And Isaiah lists seven characteristics of God in verses 1 through 5 as he lifts up a chorus of celebration that will be for Israel. But it is interesting that Isaiah makes it personal for him. He's the one that is singing the song. In verse 1, first character of God is that God is personal. God is personal. Listen to what he says. Yahweh, you are my God. I will exalt or lift you up. Interesting, the Hebrew word has to do with prominence, so that what people see is the Lord. I will lift him up. I'm not going to lift up my achievements. I'm not going to allow myself to be lifted up, but I will lift him up. I will exalt him. He says, I will praise your name. The word praise in Hebrew has to do with confession. I will confess the Lord's name. I belong to Yahweh, and we'll see it in a moment later on in the song, how they will confess him as Yahweh. So he is personal. He's my God. I will exalt him. I will confess his name. Secondly, he is a planner. He is a planner because you have done a wonder. It's a literal translation. You have done a wonder. It's the same word back in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, when it talked about the messianic child, that he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, except the word wonderful is the word wonder. He will be an amazement. He will be an astonishment. He will not be normal. He will be a wonder. Counsels from long ago. That's the wonder that is expressed in the Hebrew text. The wonder or amazement is all of the plans and all of the counsel and all of the promises that he has given over the years. Those are now coming to fruition, which is point number 3, that he is perfect. Notice the literal translation, these counsels from long ago, perfect faithfulness. In Hebrew, when you want to express completed or perfected action, that you put two Hebrew words side by side that mean the same thing. So here it's really saying that he's faithfully faithful. His faithfulness is perfect. His plans and promises and counsels are exact. He will always keep his word. He's personal. He has a plan. He's a planner. He designs everything. He's in control of everything. And he's perfect in his faithfulness to fulfill that which he says. Verse 2, the fourth thing is that he's powerful. because you have made from a city to a heap of stones. This would be the city of Babylon, as mentioned in the book of Revelation. It is the will be the headquarters of the Antichrist in the last days. And this city represents all cities of that time. The word city in Hebrew, interesting, in prophecy, it either represents a specific city if the city is named, or it represents mankind building for himself without the help of God. Independence. And so that's what Babylon, that's what the cities will be like at Christ's second coming and during the tribulation period, is that it represents man's ability to unite together and build something on our own for our own success according to our own skills and not looking to God to do it at all. So you have made from a city to a heap of stones, a fortified city into a ruin. As you know, the walls of Babylon were 350 feet high, 70-some feet across. They used to have chariot races on the tops of the walls. They were so wide. There's a moat around the city so that it would protect them from penetration. Of course, I don't know what good it would do if you've got these tall walls. Of course, that was their doom, because when the Medes and Persians came in, they stopped up the part of the Euphrates River that was feeding the moat, and the water dried up, and they went under the wall into the city. And they were doing what they usually did, is that when an army came up to fight up against them, they held a party. They don't need to defend themselves. So they started celebrating already. Except when the opposing armies came under the wall and into the city, they were so drunk and so unaware of it that they were taken without hardly any expression of defense whatsoever. This is a fortified city that's made into a ruin. A palace of foreigners. From being a city, it will not be built for eternity. That's Babylon. The power of God to take man's best efforts at a fortified city and bring it to dust. Verse 3, the fifth thing is that the Lord is praiseworthy. Praiseworthy. Notice, therefore, a people of strength, that will be the enemy, a people of strength will glorify you, meaning Yahweh, a city of violent nations shall reverence you. The non-believers will show reverence and give glory to Yahweh because of his great power in destroying the best that they have against him. Verse 4, he's the protector. Because you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a refuge from storm, a shade from the heat, when the wind of the violent is as a storm against a wall. So here is this violent storm, and its rain and its wind is beating up against the wall. The Lord is like that wall that is a refuge and a stronghold and a protector for his people. So in one sense, his power just obliterates the enemy. In another sense, his power is a protector of those who are poor and needy and those who are looking to him. Seventhly, he is a provider. You shall bring down the uproar of foreigners. The word uproar means the raging of these foreigners. As heat in a dry place, as heat in the shade of a cloud. He's going to provide shade. He's going to provide that protection from the heat, from the storm. So the song of the violent ones shall be brought low. Their celebration will be no more. As we'll see in a moment, God's people will be celebrating one day with Him when the enemy is defeated. They will be oppressed until that time. In verses 6 through 8, the coronation feast of Yahweh. This is that celebration feast, the banqueting feast that Jesus mentioned in Luke 14, verse 15. Also two places, Revelation 19, 9 and Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. In Revelation 19, 9, John was commanded to write, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." This is that great banqueting feast after His second coming that will be set up on the Mount of Olives. And it's described for us here in verse 6, the preparations for this celebration. "And Yahweh of hosts shall have made a feast of fat things." Not for fat things, but of fat things. "A feast of fat things," which means it denotes the delicacy and the quality of food that's going to be provided. "A feast of fat things for all the people in this mountain." That would be Zion. "A feast of wines on the lees." Now this is describing a great quality of wine in those days when they would, of course, squeeze the juice out of the grape. They would put both the fruit of the vine and the physical substance of the grape mixed in together into a bottle or bag, as it was in those days. And they would allow it to ferment together. That's called the wines on the lees, so that it would be a very strong quality of wine. "Of fat things full of marrow." Again, expressing quality. "Wines on the lees being filtered." Here's when the wine is finally poured out of that original bottle that it's in. It's sifted. The wine passes through all of the physical substance, then is left behind. And then you have what is the choicest of wines to drink. Verse 7, the pulling back of the veil. So we have the preparations for the feast, the description there given to us, and also the pulling back of the veil. "And He will swallow up in this mountain," Zion, "the surfaces of the covering that's covering over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations." At that time, the veil that is covering people's hearts and minds will be removed. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, that to this day, as Moses has read, the Jewish people do not understand and see that it is applied to Christ or fulfilled in Christ, because a veil has been put over their hearts and their minds. One day that veil is going to be removed. Romans 11 says, all of Israel will be saved. All of a sudden, all the Jews that are left from the tribulation period, they're going to see that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. But right now they are blinded. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, that is Israel, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." And making reference to that day, when Christ will be ruling and reigning on the earth, the veil will be taken away. Verse 8, the three promises for the millennium. That's the thousand-year reign. He will have swallowed up death forever. Interesting that there are a few places in the Old Testament that actually prophesy of the resurrection of Christ and of death being done away forever. And during the tribulation time, death will be no more. This is the place where Paul got 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 57. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:54, so when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So one day he sees that death will be no more. And the victory through the resurrection of Christ and his defeat of death will then be realized. One of the three promises. Secondly, and the Lord Yahweh will have wiped away tears from upon all the faces. Very familiar phrase from Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, and Revelation chapters 21, verse 4. In Revelation 7:17, he says, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. In Revelation 21:4, it says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. One day there will be no more death. One day there will be no more pain. No more suffering. Yahweh himself, not a delegated angel, but Yahweh himself shall wipe away all the tears from the faces of his people. Thirdly, and he shall have removed the reproach of his people from upon all the earth. Right now, his people, Israel, is under a reproach. That is, that they are being oppressed by the enemies. But one day that reproach will be removed. And this is all because, at the end of verse 8, because Yahweh has spoken. I mean, it's going to be this way because God said it is. This is one of 10 places in Isaiah where this phrase is used, where Isaiah said, it's not just my prophecy here, God has said this. And when God says it, it's fixed. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 9 through 12, the chorus of deliverance and destruction. In this chorus, it expresses the deliverance of Israel and the destruction of Moab. Moab, we've already studied about Moab being destroyed, but Moab was destroyed because of their pride. So any nation or any person that is called Moab is representative of pride. And so he's talking about the praise of Israel in verse 9, and it shall have been said. And again, I point out to you the future perfects in Hebrew. All prophecies in the future, but expressed in the perfect tense. It shall have been done. English doesn't bring that out, but I make it a point to emphasize it because, again, it's something in the future that's going to happen, but according to God's eyes, because he has already said it, it has already happened. It's done. I keep mentioning the book of Revelation because it's the greatest example that we have, where the Apostle John was caught up into the spirit realm and he saw the future happening while it was happening before it happened, so that it would be an encouragement to God's people who were suffering for their faith. And so God wanted his people to see that everything's going to plan. Don't give up hope. One day there will be a tribulation judgment upon the earth, and there will be a time of victory and celebration for God's people, which is what we are studying. Now, you talk about exalting God and confessing his name from verse 1. Look at this praise in verse 9. And it shall have been said in that day, look, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and let us rejoice in his salvation. So the oppression has finally been removed. Christ has come and set up his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. No more death, no more suffering, no more pain. And they're saying, this is our God. This is Yahweh. We've waited for him. And now it's time to be glad and rejoice in his salvation. But then there's the punishment of Moab. Because the hand of Yahweh shall settle in this mountain. That is Zion. That's where he's going to rest or settle, and he will rule from out of Mount Zion. And Moab shall have been trampled down under him, as a pile of straw is trampled down in a dunghill. So just like straw is trampled down for the manure pile, that's what's going to happen to Moab. All the prideful people, all the prideful cities are going to be punished. And he shall have spread his hands in the middle of them, as the one swimming shall spread out his hands to swim. And he shall have brought down his pride, that's Moab, together with the trickery or skill of his hands. So not only will he be brought down because of pride, but also the trickery, the skill by which he deceived, by which he functioned here on the earth. He will be brought down, his pride and the skill of his hands. And he shall have brought down the fortress of the high places of your walls, those 350-foot high walls. He will have brought down the fortress of the high places of your walls. He will have brought down, have brought to the ground, even to the dust. Isaiah's song of celebration, where he expresses it personally, but at the same time, this is what Israel is going to celebrate. This is what they are going to sing. This is what they are going to praise God for in that time when Christ comes. One day the veil will be taken away. Many of us are frustrated in sharing with others because we cannot get them to see the simple truth of God's word. And yet, in reality, unless God's Spirit removes that veil and allows them to see the truth, they cannot see the truth, period. But one day the veil will be taken away. One day death will be removed. Suffering and pain will be no more. And God himself, personally, God himself is going to wipe away the tears from the eyes of those who have gone through the suffering. But right now, it's a time of difficulty. And in 1 Peter, Peter says that difficulty accompanies salvation. Right now there is difficulty. The creation is under judgment. The reproach is upon God's people Israel. And though we suffer through and struggle through in this physical life, yet we wait for him, just like Israel say, we wait for him. We're looking for him. We're trusting in him. We are exalting him. We are confessing his name. But then Paul said in Romans chapter 8 that the sufferings of this life are not even compared to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. So we struggle for a while, a short time, as it humbles us and teaches us to trust Christ. Yet at the same time, it's only for a while. One day, death, pain, and sin will be gone. And we'll be praising God throughout eternity for his faithfulness to keep us through it all. Next week, we continue with Isaiah's songs as we continue in Isaiah chapter 26. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time again. Thank you for your word where you manifest yourself, where we learn about you and your ways. We learn to trust you because the best that man can offer in defense against man and against God will be destroyed. There is no defense against you. And we pray that you would teach us in the midst of the physical struggle that we are in this life, that you would teach us to trust you, to wait upon you, and to look to you to be our strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.